This evening, we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are at Mark chapter 1, verse 29, where we will read and consider verse 29 through verse 39. It will be found on page 882 of your pew Bibles. Mark 1, beginning at verse 29, reading through verse 39. Hear the word of God. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he, that's Jesus, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And may he add his blessing to it, to its preaching. Now, I've asked this question before, and I believe I've asked it before in an introduction, but it's always good to be reminded and to always ask ourselves this question. But it is, why are you here tonight? What brings you here tonight to church? It's a nice day out. We've heard the typical answers that could be possibly said here, and maybe you know your answer, and maybe it's a good answer, the right one. And the problem is that it's really difficult for you to tell somebody else why it is that they have come. You might be able to look at a few things and make some guesses, but you can never really say with absolute certainty to your friend or to your brother, "You only come here because your grandma gives you candy." You don't know. Perhaps they are coming here because they enjoy singing songs to the Lord and praising and worshiping him. Usually only that individual can say and can know, at least better than others can say. And so there was a lot of wondering and curiosity as far as why it is that Jesus came to this area and to do the things that he was doing and preaching. They're scratching their heads and wondering, at least at some point they would be, creating a buzz about what brings him there at that time, at that moment. And unless it were for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to tell us the reason, we would be left guessing as to why it is that he has come. What is the purpose that he has come for, that he has been sent by the Father? And we see here in this text that there are two basic reasons. One is not stated explicitly, and the other one is stated explicitly, and that would be the chief reason why Jesus has come forth. And so our title for this evening is the purpose for Jesus' forthcoming. That is taken pretty much straight from verse 38. And we'll see it in 2 points. The first is for mercy. And the second is to preach. To preach. And those things will, two things will come together at the end. There's mercy in the preaching, and he's preaching the gospel of mercy and grace. And so, purpose for Jesus forthcoming first is for mercy. Now, in the previous section of verses, we see that Jesus had demonstrated by his word that he has authority, he has power, such that even compels the very enemies of God to obey him. Like the unclean spirit that he just cast out in the synagogue there. And here is that proof of the reality of what Jesus had already been preaching after he exited the wilderness here, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And here we have a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said that the Messiah will do. What the Old Testament would say is one of the purposes for the Messiah to come, that he is going to be the one that ushers in the kingdom of God. And so there's that, but as we move from that event in the synagogue where that authority is demonstrated and into Simon, which is the Apostle Peter, into Peter and Andrew's house, Jesus now demonstrates that the same authority and power is even over physical diseases and the maladies that are afflicting these people. Not even things like this are too great for him or too powerful for him. And even so great is Jesus' power and authority that he is able to heal Peter's mother-in-law here without even uttering a single word. Not recorded for us here anyways. And greater yet do we see this power and authority that this multitude of the diseased and the demon-possessed are being brought to him all at once, as it were. And even that is not too much for him to handle. So we see that there is more to the ushering in of this kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah than just some kind of bare authority that simply expels and does away with the enemies of God. It's something that is coming to undo all the damage that the enemies of God have wrought upon his people. It's a damage that afflicts, it's a damage that burdens in various ways. It's seeing that he's undoing that. There's a merciful aspect in Jesus' forthcoming. Mercy, broadly speaking, with broad definition, mercy is to relieve someone of their misery or of their suffering, usually out of a heart of pity and compassion. Mercy is to relieve someone of their misery or suffering out of a heart of pity and compassion. And so we see then that one of the reasons, part of the reason why Jesus came into the world was for mercy. To exercise it, to have it upon his people. It's seen here in these physical healings. He's giving relief from these ailments, from these diseases, from these pains that was upon them. And we'll see it happen again and again and again through this gospel here. Now, we have to admit that Jesus doesn't explicitly state that this is his purpose for coming. There's a state that explicitly here in our text, but as he's marching on this kingdom and this mission here, these healings demonstrate what would have been an understood expectation of the Messiah when he would come. People expected this to happen, that this is something that he would have done. You think of a place like Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness, the title of the Messiah. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Here it's being demonstrated quite literally, minus the wings part, but there's healing. Or you could think of the interaction with John the Baptist, Matthew 11. John the Baptist doubted and asked, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And Jesus basically says, "Well, go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." Jesus is not only alluding to the literal healings that he had just performed miraculously, but he's referencing some Old Testament statements that speak of what the Messiah will bring, like that Malachi text, but also like Isaiah 35. That's what Jesus is quoting in Matthew 11. And that chapter of Isaiah 35 speaks of a complete renewal of a people who had been totally incapacitated. They had been maimed. They couldn't hear. They had no ears. They were blind. They had no eyes. And they were those that dwelt in a land that was this desolate wasteland. And it was uninhabitable. It was oppressive. It was life-sucking. But here he comes, the Messiah, brings new life to spring up from this desert. He brings that relief from the misery and from the things that plagued his people. And he's come to do that very thing. To relieve his people from the miseries that plague us, every single one of them, all of them, for all his people, even the physical ones. He's come to do that because we are in need of mercy. We all are in need of mercy. We note verse 33 of our text. We read about the whole city. They came to seek this relief from Jesus here. And basically everybody there had something going on with them. Some sort of affliction that was burdening them. Some kind of malady that they had of their own, perhaps, or maybe someone that they knew and that they loved, but the whole city, everyone there. Doesn't this reflect something of the condition of man and the state of this world into which we are born? Isn't this something of what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes? That affliction befalls everyone, both the poor and the rich, both those over here and over there, both the old and the young. Some misery of some kind is here, and this is exactly what Moses meant in Psalm 90. Verse 10, where he says that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, and yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Afflictions, misery, hardship. Now, I don't know how many pews are here in this sanctuary. I can't count that fast. But based on what Moses has said here and just by looking at all of the pews that are here, I know that that saying is absolutely true, is that there is a heartache in every single one. There is misery and affliction that we all have to deal with. There's a heartache even here as I live in this world with you. So not to minimize what these afflictions are that we go through, but we endure the kinds of things that are common to all men. Everyone deals with this, with certain things. We don't magically become bulletproof. You can suffer an injury, get a broken bone, just like everybody else. There's cancer, there's disease, there's mystery diseases even where you don't even know what's going on. There are broken relationships, there are hard circumstances, there are emotional and mental distresses. This is the land in which we live. And these are the things that people everywhere deal with and desire to be relieved from them. Boys and girls, fall off your bike. You're going to want to make sure that your scraped knee stops hurting. You're going to seek relief for that. The world is seeking relief from the misery of this world in some way, shape, or form, in whatever way it is. They are seeking it from wells that do not satisfy. Seeking it through the lusts of the eye, the lusts of the flesh, by pleasures, by thrills, by experiences, by substances, by self-medication, by false religions and ideologies and distractions, and we can go on, but at the end of the day, we find that the promised mercies of the wicked are cruel because there is no true relief as they had promised, but only more emptiness, more sorrow, more misery. But the child of God does what Moses did at the end of Psalm 90. He goes to God and he prays, "Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early, not with other things, satisfy us early with your mercy." And that's what the disciples do here. Peter and Andrew in verse 30, they told Jesus, they went right away and told Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. They brought that burden and that care to him. Not that Jesus needed to be informed, but because they knew why he had come forth. Isaiah 53 tells us Christ came to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. Why Peter in his first epistle calls us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. He's merciful. We should never lose sight of the fact that our Lord is the Lord who hears his people when they pray. And we ought to never forget that the one who hears is the one who is full of mercy, and pity and compassion to bring relief to our troubles. We never forget either that he's almighty. And none of these circumstances, none of these maladies that were presented to him were above him. Pray to the Lord. Go to him. And cast your cares upon him.
He cares for you.
Pray expectantly in faith, not doubting. As a double-minded man. Well, on this note, we should be quick to say that this is not promoting some kind of faith healing. As though we are to pray, and if we pray hard enough, no more cancer. And if the cancer doesn't go, it's because, well, you didn't pray in the right way or pray hard enough or so on and so forth. That's not what is being stated here. Nor are we promoting some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is to promote the fact that in all of our trials and all of our afflictions, we have to remember the reason why he has come forth. Was to have compassion and mercy upon those who are in misery. And he came down to our misery. And so we are to look for a refuge of heart and soul in our Savior and his mercy. It's not to say it's wrong to pray for relief from something of this misery and of these trials, but we find sometimes that we pray and we pray and we pray and we never see healing or change or anything like that. But this doesn't mean, therefore, that Christ no longer is merciful. He hasn't made good on his promises or that he's forgotten about you or that prayer just simply doesn't work. It's not what it means. For answers why there's sometimes not an answered prayer, we can be directed, or an answered prayer in that way, we can be directed to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. But we need to also bear in mind that the hope of the mercy of Christ being exercised in this way, in the way that we see it in these physical healings, in these miracles, is going to be fulfilled at Jesus' second forthcoming. That is where we will see it in all its fullness. The purpose for Jesus' first forthcoming must be held up first, which in our case is second, because it's our second point, but it is first in priority. He has come to preach. Because the preaching is what gets to the very heart and the root of our misery, of these afflictions. Preaching that he comes and has come to do shows really the fullness of his mercy. We take a look at how this plays out when we see the circumstance in which Jesus says this. Mark makes it pretty clear that Jesus has performed these wonders for these people in the span of about an entire day. And so news had spread fast. It started on a Sabbath day at the beginning, where he went to the synagogue and exorcised the man with an unclean spirit. And then from there, they go to Peter's house, and Peter and Andrew's house, with his mother-in-law and the healing there. And the evening time comes, and that's when, technically, in their minds, the Sabbath rest was over. And so they felt as though they were allowed to then go travel. And for the whole evening, it would seem, all these people came to Peter and Andrew's house to see Jesus. And so perhaps for the whole evening, for a long time, there Jesus was performing these things. And now when we come to verse 35, it's the morning, and it's long before sunrise. And so this is a long day. He has not gotten an adequate night of sleep, but there he is gone, and he has gone to pray. He's gone to commune with his Father. That is where he finds his rest and refreshment. But it's clear that he went there to be alone. Because it says he went to a solitary place, or which is literally a deserted, a desolate place. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And he went far enough away that Peter or Simon and the others that were with him, they had to search for him, which there is, it's literally a hunt. They were on the hunt for Jesus because he went so far away that he didn't make it easy. Looking high and low and this way and that way. And since this is the idea or the sense of this searching, hunting after him, it gives a sharpness then to the words that they say when they finally found him. It almost reads as though they are saying, well, what in the world are you doing out here? We've got work to do. We've been all over the place wondering where you are because everyone else is looking for you. There's so much more to be done here. And on the at first glance, this would strike a note of just how desperate and how needy these people are that at this hour, long before sunrise, the people would be looking for him because he had been healing and exorcising demons, and word spread that fast. But what's interesting is how Jesus responds to this news. He doesn't say, oh, well, people are looking for me. You mean that many people are looking for me? Okay, well, let's set up camp here. Let's stick around a bit, and we'll establish a ministry center and a hospital where I'll be the doctor. No, he said, let's go. Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come forth. It's almost as though he's sad that they are coming. Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows why the multitudes were pressing in on the doors of Peter's house and what it is that they were looking for and seeking and searching and hunting for. It was not the truth. They didn't come because they wanted to hear about the kingdom of God. They didn't want to hear about repentance from sin. They didn't want to listen to the preaching of the word or to have Jesus expound the word of God to them. They came looking simply and merely only for an improvement to their health and to their outward circumstances, and that's it. That was all that they had the interest in. This word for seeking is a word that has the idea of seeking for selfish and vain ends. It's used 10 times in the Gospel of Mark here, and each time it has a kind of negative connotation. It's not a good kind of seeking. We see it, say, in Mark 8, where Jesus sighed very deeply in his spirit because they all sought him, because what they were seeking was merely a sign, some kind of demonstration of power, some wonder to perform, something miraculous, something spectacular that would dazzle their eyes. And so Jesus makes the point here that the chief end for which he has come wasn't simply to be a doctor, wasn't simply to just heal physical diseases. He didn't come as some kind of circus performer or some dancing monkey unto them to do some tricks and to keep them dazzled and entertained with the next sign and the next wonder. He is the Son of God, and he has been sent by the Father to declare to the people that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe. That is why he has come. He's come to preach. He's come to preach the gospel. He's come to preach repentance from the heart. Because this is the thing that must be dealt with first, our souls, our hearts. That is the source of the misery. That is the root cause of why there is any of the affliction and hardships that go on in this world. It comes from our fallen Adam. That's the thing that must be dealt with. That's why he's preaching repentance and faith in him. Something wrong with seeking relief from these physical ailments and these things, these afflictions in and of itself. But Jesus knows, and he's wiser. He is all-knowing and knows that what kind of relief would it be from these things if the heart of our misery and our suffering isn't dealt with. If our sin and our rebellion isn't stopped by faith and repentance, it comes through the preaching of Christ's word. That is where mercy must go in order for it to be true mercy, full mercy, the kind of mercy that the Psalms speak about, that is from everlasting to everlasting. Any other kind of mercy that is not an everlasting one will do us no good. What would it be for us to have a soul that is dead, but in a body that is made perfectly whole? It's better to have a soul that is made well by his word, by repentance and faith, that is in a body that is sick, in a body that is infirm, a body that is weak, that have a soul that is dead and a body that is well. That is why he has come forth. The healings, the mercy that is exercised, the bringing of new life to those that are sick and diseased is picturing for us what it is he will do to our very hearts. Giving that new life, giving that repentance by his authority, because he is merciful. It also pictures for us what will come when he comes again. But this comes first. And we need to understand this first about his coming. Gives us a bit of an insight into why it is that Jesus forbade the demons to speak. They knew who he was, and yet it is that Jesus forbade them to speak. And we see it even a little bit in the last section when he was in the synagogue rebuking the demon, telling him to be quiet. There's a misunderstanding of who the Messiah is and why it is that he has come forth. And these demons are ministers of lies. They're children of the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And even if something is true that is stated by them, like the previous unclean spirit said, the Holy One of God, but even if it's said in a manner that is just slightly twisted, slightly mixed in with some falsehood, something that is not true, the whole thing is a lie. The whole thing is tainted. You see what kind of person this unclean spirit made Jesus out to be, as some sort of merciless warmonger bent on destruction and bloodshed, as though he's some sort of vicious warlord, as if that's what the kingdom is about. Who's to say that being the enemies of God, that they would not do the same as Indeed, they do later on. So he silences them so that we come to rightly understand who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one full of grace and truth. And he has come not just to be the one who gives us warm, fuzzy feelings, as a lot of people might make him out to be. He has come not to just be the kind of example that we are to follow, as other people make him out to be. He has come not to be some kind of political revolutionary, as even others make him out to be. He has come to be our Savior. He has come to be the one to reconcile us to God, that we may with him have commune and fellowship with the Father as he was very early in the morning. Only to be interrupted by sinners. When Simon or Peter and the others came and interrupted him with a false view of who he was and false conception. There's only three prayers of Jesus that Mark records. And the very last prayer of Jesus, there we have what is, we are given the insight into the content of Jesus' prayer. Now, the other Gospels record other things, but this is the only one in Mark. And Jesus prayed more than three times, but there's only three in Mark. And this last prayer in Gethsemane, where he is communing with the Father in prayer, we get the insight into the content, and he prays, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." He had come forth to do the will of the Father. And we know what this submission to the will of the Father will cost him. Just after Gethsemane, it's going to cost him forsakenness at the cross. Another communion interrupted, so to speak, because of sin. So we get a glimpse here of what will come at the end. But we're pointed and get a foreshadowing of the ultimate purpose for why Jesus came forth to deal the final blow at the root of our misery, our sin, that we may be reconciled to God. That is the word he will preach. And that is the word preached to you this evening, to be reconciled to God by faith and repentance. There you will find relief from all your misery and sorrow, because there it is in Christ Jesus that we find all our salvation, all mercy. Doesn't mean no affliction anymore in this world. We look to the day in which he comes again, and where faith will be sight, and we will know the mercy of our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what is declared unto us. We ask that this word would be blessed into our hearts, and that by faith worked in us by your Spirit, we would behold the character of our Lord, and to know him truly, and to know that he is gentle and lowly, and his yoke is easy, his burden is light. We can cast our cares upon him, and all our trouble, and all our sorrow with which he was acquainted, which has been defeated. May we anticipate that day, and may it come quickly. May he come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.